Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we open up the book of Habakkuk. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance that we have to open up your word, to study it, to wrestle with it, to wrestle with you, and to gain the eyes of faith. Lord, I pray that you would guide my words today. Help me to, would you speak through me or in spite of me, but would you speak to every person who's here? God, in these times, help us to be honest with you. Help us to wrestle with you, but with the eyes of faith. I ask for your help now, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. I've been excited for a couple months now to preach through the book of Habakkuk. As I think about 2020, I can't think of a more relevant book than perhaps a book many of you haven't even heard of before. See, Habakkuk was a prophet in the Old Testament who wrestled with his God. Have you ever wrestled with God? Have you ever looked out on the world and said, God, this doesn't make any sense at all? You guys are like, Kyle, it's 2020. We're pretty understanding of that. Do you look out and say, how in the world does this make sense? God, what are you doing? Well, this book of Habakkuk shows us how we can wrestle honestly with God, but do so as an act of faith. How do you bring your confusion and your angst to the Lord and come out of it trusting God rather than doubting him? That's exactly what Habakkuk does. And so we have much in our day today to learn from him. See, sometimes as Christians, we don't feel like we can express how we're really feeling to the Lord, how we're wrestling with making sense of life. But Habakkuk shows us how to do this in a way that is both real and raw, but also respectful and hopeful in its orientation. The book begins in verse 1 with this phrase, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And in there are two words that help give us a glimpse of the meaning of the entire book. The first is that Habakkuk's name means to embrace or to wrestle with something. And in his book, we very much have a prophet who wrestles with God. Second, the word oracle is often translated to lift up or to bear a burden. And so when you put those two things together, an oracle of Habakkuk, you could translate the verse, the burden that the one who wrestles saw. Or the vision concerning the wrestling one's burden. See, there's no details or background information given to us about Habakkuk the prophet. We know next to nothing about the context of this particular letter other than Babylon is rising as a power and the people of God are wicked. That covers a lot of years. But Habakkuk comes to the Lord and he looks at the wickedness of his people and he brings his complaint to God. We read in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. He comes to God and said, God, why don't you answer my prayers for help? How long, O Lord, should I pray and pray and pray and hear nothing from you? So not only is there wickedness taking place in front of him, injustice that is rampant among God's people, but this is not the first time he's prayed. This is not the first time he's cried out to the Lord. We know that because he says, how long, O Lord, do you not see this? Will you not act on behalf of the righteous people? You ever been there? Maybe not a righteous person, but crying out to the Lord over and over, over and over again, but it doesn't seem like he's listening. Do you ever look out at the evil and the violence around you and say, God, where are you in this? Why don't you act? Why don't you intervene? Why don't you stop the violence and deal with the iniquity and sin in front of me? You seem to simply be sitting on your hands. God, why is there no injustice, or why is there no justice? Why does injustice prevail? Why is the law paralyzed? It isn't able to move or have the power that it's supposed to have. Why is it that justice seems so fleeting to us and the wicked seems so prosperous? Now, if you've never been in Habakkuk's shoes, you will be, I promise you. Because a lot of times this world doesn't make sense. Or it does seem as though the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. It does seem as though injustice gets the final word. Or maybe you're in that spot where you're waiting and waiting and waiting and crying out to the Lord and asking, God, how long? Maybe you've been praying and praying for someone that you know that's sick and you've been asking God to heal. They still have cancer. Maybe you're single and you've been praying and praying and praying that you would find that person that loves you and that wants to spend the rest of their life with you. Maybe you've been suffering through a long period of job loss, questioning yourself and wondering, God, will you provide for us? Maybe you're a couple who's been praying and trying for years and years and years to have a baby. And you look at a video like we just saw, and you think about 1,000 kids whose parental rights have been terminated because they had a kid, but they didn't take care of it. And you think, God, that doesn't make sense. So here's the thing. You will find a time where you wrestle with the Lord, where you look out at the world, and it doesn't seem to make sense. And one of the key lessons that we learn from Habakkuk, before we move on, is that Habakkuk is honest with God. When he has a complaint, where does he go? He takes it to the Lord. He brings it to God, and as we'll see, God can handle it. What about you? Are you honest with God? When you pray, do you just lay it out there? Do your prayers have a reverent rawness to them? Or when you pray, do you put on airs? Do you say what you think God wants you to say? When you pray, are you honest with God? Here, let me just tell you this. Be honest with God. He can handle it. He already knows. He is the one that we come to. So even though Habakkuk brings a complaint to God, he brings a complaint to God. Because he is bringing it to the Lord, we see that he is exercising faith because he's going to the one who can actually do something about it. So, do you know how God responds to his question? Verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Here is a verse that is one of those verses that every once in a while ends up on a cutesy sign or a coffee cup that is completely ripped out of context. God says, I'm going to do something and you're not even going to believe it. I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge the people of God. That's usually not how it's intended on the sign or the coffee cup, is it? And so it's important that when we pull out verses that we understand what God was actually saying. Okay, I'm off my soapbox. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. What are you going to do? For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, more fierce. Oh, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Historically, that's exactly how they laid siege to cities. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God responds to Habakkuk's complaint by saying, Habakkuk, you're wrong, I do see. And I am doing something about it. In fact, I'm doing something that you wouldn't even believe if I told you, but I'm going to tell you. I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to use them as an instrument of judgment on the wickedness of my people. Now, the Babylonians, we know they are a violent, powerful, wicked people. They crush cities and take them. They sweep by, we're told poetically, like the wind and go on and on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. They worship their own power. See, God is going to use them, but he knows who they are. He knows their character. He knows their idolatry. And yet he's going to make use of them as an instrument of judgment nonetheless. Now, if you were Habakkuk, how would you respond to that? Probably the way that he does. That's not the answer I was seeking. That's not what I was expecting. In fact, God, how does that make sense? Which is exactly what Habakkuk says in verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 1. He says in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" So Habakkuk's response is this: God, how can you use them to judge Israel? They're even worse than we are. That doesn't make any sense. How is that just? That's what he's asking in verse 13. You who are pure, who have purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God, you are holy. You are pure. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? Notice that this comes from a posture of faith. It's a genuine question. It's one that in many ways befuddles us, doesn't it? That doesn't seem to make sense at all. But notice, he knows who his God is. He says in verse 12, God, you are everlasting, O Lord my God. God, you are holy, O Lord my God, my Holy One. God, you are just, O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. God, you are pure, you are of purer eyes than to see evil. Sometimes it is what we know to be true of God that makes our current reality so unbelievable, so hard to figure out, so confusing. God, if you are so holy, how is this your plan? How can you tolerate, much less use, a wicked nation like Babylon? Now, it's easy for us to maybe sit from our posture in history and look back on Israel and the Babylonians and know how God used that and how God worked in the midst of that. But forget that we would wrestle in much the same way. Imagine if God decided to judge the injustice of America by raising up North Korea or ISIS or communist China to judge us and to chastise us. Not that America is now God's people or the new Israel or anything. Don't read too much into that. But imagine how we would feel if a nation more wicked than us was used by God as an instrument of correction and discipline. That's what Habakkuk says. Doesn't make sense, God. He goes on to describe what the Babylonians are like. And it's not a pretty picture. He says in verses 14 to 16, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea," he's talking to God, "like crawling things that have no ruler." But then it switches. Now he's speaking of the Chaldeans or of Babylon. "He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich." What in the world is he talking about? Dragnets and fishing? See, he uses vivid poetry to describe the Babylonians' utter disdain for human life. He compares them to a fisher net who drags up everything in their net only to let whatever he caught die. He rejoices in the death of whatever is ensnared in his net and makes it an offering to his own power, which is his net, his military might. And continues to sweep everything in his net so that he can live in luxury provided by what he caught in the net. That's what the Babylonians did. That's what the Chaldeans were doing. They would overthrow all of these powers, all of these nations, all of these cities. They would live in luxury off what they took. And they would let whatever they caught die or wither. The net was Babylon's growing military might. And as Habakkuk reflects on this reality, he asks God in verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? God, if you are going to do this, are you going to at least judge them too? And I love, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Okay, God, I get that you're using them, but are you going to judge them too? I'm going to stand here and I'm waiting for an answer. I'm here on the tower. You ever done that with God? God, I'm right here. Why don't you tell me what you're doing? This doesn't make any sense to me. You thought the book of Habakkuk wasn't relevant. It's gritty, isn't it? It's lament. It's what we do as the people of God when what we see in the world doesn't seem to make sense with what we know to be true about our God. And his objections really are twofold. How can you use a nation more wicked than us to judge your people? Now, it's amazing how quickly Habakkuk goes from complaining about the wickedness and injustice of his own people to now defending them. Isn't that crazy? Well, I guess when you put it in that perspective, I guess we're not that bad. Comparison has a way of doing that, doesn't it? It shifts our eyes off of the holiness of God and the righteousness that he requires of us. And usually we compare ourselves with someone we look pretty favorably against. Well, God, if you're going to do that, I mean, come on, we're not that bad, right? At least we're better than them. We hear this all the time when people talk about sin and, well, at least I'm not Hitler. As if, like, one of the most wicked men to ever walk the face of the earth is the standard that God judges us by. I mean, if we use that as the comparison, I mean, all of us would look pretty rosy, wouldn't we? It's amazing how quickly he goes, God, give me justice. Your people are wicked too. God, we're not that bad. I mean, come on, let's not get crazy here. And second, will they have to account for their wickedness? Will you put a stop to that and bring judgment on them? Aren't you intrigued about how God's going to respond? He tells them, I want you to write something down. God's response is all of chapter 2, essentially. We're going to get into God's judgment that he will bring on Babylon next week. But he says kind of the heart of the message is in verses 2-4. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God instructs Habakkuk to write down his response for everyone to see. Make it plain on tablets, which is a way of making something very public. He also says, write it so big that those who run by can read it rather quickly. So essentially, God is saying, make a big billboard, a public sign of what I'm going to say and what's going to get you through these next seasons and times. Because people now and people into the future will need to know this and hear this message. What do they need to see? What does every generation need to hear and understand? Verse 4, which is probably the thesis of the book of Habakkuk. Behold, it's talking of the wicked person. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The wicked man's soul is puffed up. It is arrogant. It is not upright within him. But in contrast to the wicked person is now the righteous person. And what makes the righteous person righteous? The righteous will live by his faith in God. The righteous will live by faith in Yahweh, his trust in God, his knowledge of who God is. The righteous person will see and interpret all of the things happening before him with a different set of eyes. The eyes of faith, the eyes of understanding, the eyes that trust the Lord his God, even when things happen that seem contrary to that. And herein lies the key of the book of Habakkuk and the key for us sorting out things that we just don't understand. Yes, we wrestle with God. We wrestle with things that don't seem to align very well with what we know to be true about him. But God's people live by faith in him, in who he is. We put our hope, we put our trust, we rest in a God who makes and keeps promises. What's interesting about this verse in Habakkuk is that he indeed did write it. and write it big. And in many ways, it became a rallying cry for the people of God through one of the darkest seasons of their history. Through years of exile and oppression, crying out to God, the refrain, but the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by his faith and trust in Yahweh to deliver and to provide salvation. This theme, this refrain, is picked up in two incredibly significant places in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul uses it as part of his thesis statement for the book of Romans. The letter to the Romans, which so clearly articulates that we are justified before the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. He says in his very thesis statement of this 16-chapter letter, one that we have been studying and studying since it was written 2,000 years ago, he says this and grounds his hope, grounds his assertion in what Habakkuk says here in verse 4. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes to the Roman Christians, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So the gospel, the good news about Jesus' life and death and resurrection, is what brings salvation to Jewish people and Gentile people when we put our faith and trust in him. Verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The justification that comes from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written. Where is it written? Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will see this world and everything in it through the eyes of faith in their God. Those who then are counted righteous in God's sight are those who put their faith in the good news of what Jesus has done for us. It is the power of God for salvation. The gospel, the good news that Jesus lived perfectly in our place, that he died as a sacrifice, bearing the punishment that we deserve for our sin, and he rose again in victory over Satan, sin, and death, that if we put our faith and our trust in him, we are justified and declared righteous in God's sight. We are reconciled to him, and all of those incredible blessings that God makes are for us in Christ Jesus. How do we know that? Paul says, because the righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith in what God will do. Not only that, but the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 and chapter 11 use this to ground a charge to the fellow Christians. The context of this letter is that persecution has arisen among the people of God to the point where some of them have been arrested and put in prison. And the thing about it is, if you went to jail back then, not all of your needs were met. You were dependent upon people on the outside to come and bring food, to come and bring clothing, to come and bring some of you in the basic necessities of life so that you could live in jail. But the problem was, the Christians were in jail because they claimed Christ. Now those who come and actually begin meeting their needs are marked, aren't they? Are noticed. And all of a sudden, their houses are getting robbed and plundered. They're on the list, potentially, to be arrested next time. And so the dilemma that the Christians were facing is, do I go and provide the basic need and care for my Christian brothers and sisters when they're in prison? Or do I lay low so that persecution doesn't hit me? You know what they decided? I'm going anyway. You know why? Because the gospel makes us family. And if that was your sister or your brother or your mother or your father or your child in prison needing basic necessities, I guarantee you, you'd be there. In the same way, the bond that unites the people of God, the church, the family of God is so strong that they have each other's backs. And so he wants to encourage them, and he does so by quoting Habakkuk 2, he says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. So you went and did it anyway at great cost to yourself. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then after he writes that, he starts the wonderful chapter of chapter 11 of Hebrews. He tells story after story after story of Old Testament saints that become a great cloud of witnesses for us to see and observe their life of what it looks like for the righteous to live by faith, even when their present circumstances don't seem like they're actually getting what God promised. And he goes through and he talks about Abel and about Enoch and about Noah and about Abraham and Moses and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And if you're curious what he has to say, read Hebrews 11. And he tells the story of their life, people for whom the world is not worthy. And he said they all died clinging to the promises of God, not fully receiving it themselves, but putting their trust and their faith in the one who will deliver on it. And through that, how do I know what it looks like to live by faith? I look to the great cloud of witnesses that have shown me how. For those of us in church history now 2,000 years, even after that was written, we look at the stories and the testimonies of people all throughout the year who have clung to God and trusted in God, even though circumstances were far worse than anything we've dealt with in 2020, and said that Jesus is worth it. Many of them have died. Many of them have paid the ultimate price. Men and women for whom the world was not worthy. And they show us what it looks like for the righteous to live by faith. Putting our trust in the God who makes and keeps his promises, who is holy and just and will one day bring all wrongs to right. The one who has already sent his one and only Son into the world to live and die and rise again for us. So that we can have life by faith in his faithfulness. So what do we do then when we don't know what God is up to? Let's get really practical. The book of Habakkuk has some incredibly important lessons for us to learn and apply. First is this: we are free to be honest with God in our struggles and doubts. We don't need a veneer of spiritual mumbo-jumbo in our prayers. We don't have to hide behind clever cliches that never force us to wrestle with anything hard. We can be honest with God in the areas we struggle, and he can handle it. So in your prayer, be honest with God. Second, coming to God with our struggles is in itself an act of faith. This is what a biblical lament is. God, I do not understand what you're doing, but I trust you. Help me to sort it out. God, it doesn't look like the righteous are prospering. It looks like the wicked prosper. Help me to understand. God, help me to see with the eyes of faith like Habakkuk sees. Sometimes we think pouring our hearts out to God is a scary thing to do, but it is an incredibly faith-filled thing to do. We are going to him for our answers. We are going to him with our doubts. And he is there. And he will meet us there. Third, faith is not the absence of reason, but rather the answer from God, the answer of a person. There's a false notion out there that people of faith are those who check their minds at the door. That couldn't be further from the truth throughout human history or even in the Bible. Habakkuk comes to God and says, I just don't get it. He's not scared of his doubt. He brings it to God. He's not told to check his mind at the door, but told to see with different kind of eyes. Told to gain perspective and see what God is doing on a grand scale and know that God is the ruler and reigner over human history and he will one day make all wrongs right. God will further elaborate in chapter 2. We'll look at this next week, how he is going to judge the Babylonians and those whose lives are opposed to his law and his righteousness. The wicked will not get off the hook, not for a second. But the eyes of faith rest firmly on the character of God to bring it about. See, what Habakkuk does, what biblical lament does, is it causes us to ask, do I trust him? And the whole of the scriptures give us ample reason to do so. Does each individual act and movement of human history make sense to us? No. But neither did the Messiah coming and dying to the people of Jesus' day. Didn't make any sense to his disciples, even though he told them what he was going to do. And yet now we see what they saw as a great loss, the best news in human history. Because what Jesus did through losing was take on my sin, pay my debt forgive me and wash me clean. And now by faith in his faithfulness, I am declared righteous or justified in the sight of God because of what he has done. Some of you guys are thinking, you know, that's nice philosophically, Pastor Kyle, but what about my pain? What about the injustice that I've experienced? What about the prayers that I've prayed that seem to be unanswered? You can talk philosophically all that you want about suffering and injustice. But here's the truth. This is what gets me through those really challenging times. This is what helps me. We serve a God who knows what it's like to suffer. Pain and suffering is not a philosophical idea to him, but an ever-present reality. Jesus was the victim of the greatest injustice in human history. The only truly innocent one was given a sham trial and executed at the hands of sinful people. Jesus suffered more than you did. Bar none. You've suffered. Yes, all of us have. We live in a broken world. Jesus has taken on more suffering than we could ever imagine and rose in victory over it. God the Father knows the pain of losing his one and only son. So here's what I don't know. I don't know each of your unique pain. I don't know exactly what your struggle is. I don't know what's causing doubt in your mind or causing you to lament. But God does. He knows. He cares. He's demonstrated his love for you through his son. And he will one day put all of those questions to rest. He's a God worthy of our faith. Let's pray. God, thank you that you not only handle our pain, but you redeem it. Lord, would you give us today the eyes of faith? There's so much happening in our world right now that doesn't seem to make sense to us. There's so much suffering around the world, so much injustice. And so we bring our doubts to you, and we ask you for justice and mercy. We bring our pain to you and ask for comfort. But ultimately, God, we put our trust in you and ask today for the clear eyes of faith in the midst of the haze of our current day. Help us to be people in this world who live by faith in our trustworthy God. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.